Greetings again, everyone. Good to be back in Tyler after approximately 10 days being up around 10, 11,000 feet with Benny Sharp barely able to get his breath, complaining about the altitude. Some of these old people have troubles at high elevations like that, but we young folks, we just go stomping up and down the mountains with rifles on our backs and, get up there outdistancing all the younger men. I am pleased to report to you that we are all back safely with only a series of tiny little nicks, cuts, and bruises. I'm not very pleased to report that not a single one of us shot a deer. We didn't even see a buck. We saw a lot of old does and young fawns running around, but conditions were absolutely perfect for camping. Every morning we woke up, flawless sky. You could see for 60-some miles out of our tent flap. It was absolutely beautiful. We were camped about 18, 20 miles south of Gunnison at about a 10,000-foot elevation up in what they call the Quakies or the aspen and mixed black timber. And we could just see forever, and it was gorgeous country, and we hunted and hunted and hunted. But the trouble was, it was so dry, even though it got down to 18 degrees at night, that every time you took a step, the dried Quakie leaves crackled underfoot. The game was so widely scattered, and that is vast territory. The snow had not concentrated them or driven them down to where hunters could get at them, so the stories we heard interminably from dozens of other hunters were exactly the story we told them. We haven't seen a thing. So we had a marvelous camping trip. I don't know why I took my gun. I told Larry we were out walking along carrying our rifles in this position and that because, you know, it weighs about 10 pounds with a scope and the shells and everything in it, and you finally get tired of carrying it. I was telling him one day, what did I bring my gun for? I'm having a marvelous walk this morning, but I don't know why I'm carrying this gun. Somebody ought to tell the deer about the country we saw. But anyway, you can see from Benny's chin, I think. Did he leave some of his on? And you can sure tell from Larry Watkins' chin. That now I don't have any because I decided to shave mine off and I quit that a few years ago. I'd come back when my boys were little. They always were delighted and looked forward to me coming back from hunting camp because they liked to get their hands in my beard. And sometimes I would keep a little bit of it, but I got over that when it all turned gray. It just made me look old and tired, and some people, you know, they don't care about that, but anyway. You've been watching the television news lately. You know that the royal couple, the future King of England and his wife, Prince Charles and Princess Diana, are in Washington, D.C. We watched that this morning live on CNN. And the British royal family's visit has just about eclipsed everything else for the moment, at least, including what Mrs. Gorbachev might wear at the summit in Geneva. They said last night that they were very interested in Mrs. Gorbachev as being a sort of a counterpart to our First Lady, Nancy Reagan, because she, unlike many of the Russian wives of the past, not only held in subjugation like chattel to their husbands and looked sort of like a peasant lady that doesn't know how to dress in anything better than burlap, like Mrs. Khrushchev running outside the car. You heard that story. But anyway, she is unique. She has a doctorate, unfortunately, in some Russian philosophy and in Marxism-Leninism, and is quite skilled in the Russian approach to the world and so on. There's been a great deal of news about her. Isn't it interesting, though, that in all the news, here are, in Washington, D.C., a couple of people who occupy no political office, who are not movers or shakers of world events, whose pronouncements or statements really are not important to anyone, who do not have anything to do with foreign policy, the British government or the United States government, who have nothing to do with the British military organization, or with British nuclear power, or their commitment to NATO, or Euratom, or the European coal steel community, or anything else. Just sort of show people, like a showcase couple, who are in Washington, D.C., being paid all this attention. In the next few weeks, Time, Newsweek, USNWR, and all of the major magazines will no doubt feature on their cover a good shot of Charles and Diana. Already in some of the more sensational newspapers, like the Keyhole publications that reveal all, you know, like, I Want to Know, what is that one? Not Keyhole, but Scandalous, or what is it? I knew somebody would know that in here. The National Enquirer, and then there's one called The Star, and there are others like that. And they've got big headlines now, and even on the cover of TV Guide is a similar headline. Can the British people, the poor, beleaguered British taxpayers, afford the incredible number of millions and millions of dollars that it requires to keep Princess Di in the kind of clothing she wears. She is traveling with something like 2,000 pounds of luggage, they said. She has a hairdresser. She has personal servants. He has, you know, like butlers and manservants, and they've got trunks and trunks of clothing for every conceivable occasion, formal and casual, and for every season and every climate, every kind of a temperature. So they have this tremendous entourage going along with them. They were put aboard a huge U.S. Air Force reserve for the MAC squadron, or the squadron that services the United States President and the Vice President and so on the South Lawn of the White House this morning at government expense, and your tax dollars and mine paid for their expensive helicopter ride, as it will for their security when they meet Vice President Bush and his wife. I got into a spirited argument one evening with a gentleman with whom I play a lot of golf. He's East Texas and a little provincial. His first cousin is a multimillionaire, and he comes from California. And this gentleman from East Texas began talking about the incredible amount of money that it costs to maintain the royal household, the Queen and the Queen Mother, and of course the Queen Consort, and of course Princess Charles, or Prince Charles and Princess Diana. To him, it was an archaic leftover from medieval times when kings ruled countries. But it was just absolute falderall and frappery, and he was heated when he talked about the incredible expense of this massive drain on the British economy of keeping these people in all these palaces, like huge Buckingham Palace and Windsor Castle and all their other castles and palaces and country homes and landings, or holdings of land, and their beautiful spirited blooded horses and their gorgeous Rolls Royces and on. And what do? He argued. They don't do anything. They race horses, and they go shooting, and they go aboard a ship, or they learn to pilot a helicopter, and they walk about, and they visit Canada, and Canada goes berserk, and they visit Newfoundland, and the Newfies all trot out all of their very best finery and appear, cheer them on. They go to Australia. They came in last year, Queen Elizabeth did, or 2 years ago now, to San Diego aboard the royal yacht. And our press covered them moment by moment and inch by inch as they progressed into the harbor. It was a beautiful spectacle. But why? Do any of us really know or understand the position of the British royal family in the world? What is it beyond mere tradition? I mean, there are other royal families. There are kings and queens in places like Denmark and Belgium and Luxembourg. And there are pretenders to the throne of even Germany and certain states in Germany, like Bavaria or Schleswig-Holstein. There are royal families, many of them interrelated and interconnected, all over Europe. You remember that Kaiser Wilhelm and King George, who was the father of Queen Elizabeth, were first cousins. They simply called each other George and Willie. And some of the European leaders of past years were interrelated and came from the same family. And they have an interesting family background, an interesting family tree, and very interesting family characteristics. I'd like to go back in the Bible as we ponder this question for a moment and take you through a couple or three scriptures that might have some bearing on all of this. First of all, let's go clear back into the book, if I find my notes right quick, to 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, and begin in verse 1, and read about a king of ancient Israel. Now, you know, Saul became king, and the people were very quickly disillusioned, even though they wanted a king, and they wanted to be like other nations around them. The Eternal said unto Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Eternal said, "Take an heifer with you, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Eternal. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint unto me him whom I name unto you." And Samuel did that which the Eternal spoke, and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the town, of course, were very frightened, and said, "Are you coming in peace?" He said, "Yes, of course, peaceably. I'm going to sacrifice. Sanctify yourselves, and come to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that they looked on Eliab. Now he was very tall, very handsome, striking young man, and said, "Surely the Eternal's anointed is before him, because he could see by the stature and the character of this young man that he was a really attractive and handsome young Israelite. But the Eternal said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. So he was tall, because I have refused him. For the Eternal sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance. And oh boy, does he ever. You are destined in this life of yours to go through life pretty much as the skin stretched over your face dictates. If you happen to be unfortunate enough to be born with the skin stretched over your cheekbones and your nose bones and your chin bones and your teeth in a way that a girl named Norma, what was her last name? I forgot, whose stage name was Marilyn Monroe. And you happen to be cursed with something like that, your life can be absolutely ruined. If, on the other hand, the skin is stretched over the bones of your face a little differently, you may be called ugly, or plain, or unattractive, or just sort of common, and you won't be looked upon as beautiful. Don't think for one moment that the so-called beautiful people are not the people who are given favor and looked upon as being important in the world. Because in the world, outward appearance, outward show, the facade, the veneer, is everything. And what goes on inside, most people conceal from each other, and oftentimes even try to conceal from themselves. God looks deep down into the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him to pass before Samuel, because you see, Jesse took his sons, beginning from the strongest, the tallest, the most handsome, and just went right on down the line till he had nobody left but the little kid out there keeping the sheep. And he said, neither has the Eternal chosen this. Now, I've always gotten a kick out of that, because I wondered what Abinadab thought about that when he heard himself referred to as a that or a this instead of him. You know, maybe he took exception to that. I think it means this one, though. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither has the Eternal chosen this. Again, meaning in addition to these boys, there were seven more. So Jesse had about 11 sons, big family. Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Eternal has not chosen thee. Samuel knew somehow. And Samuel said, are there any more children? He said, well, there yet remains the youngest. He keeps the sheep. We didn't think he'd want him in here. He's only a boy. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him now in. He was brought him in. Now he was reddish. Actually, the word ruddy means a florid face, and probably had reddish hair. He may have been freckle-faced and rather light complexion. And withal of a fair, actually beautiful countenance is a very poor translation. It means literally in the Hebrew, he was blue-eyed. He was light of eyes or fair of eyes. The others may have been brown-eyed or dark-eyed or gray-eyed or whatever. David apparently had light blue eyes and was very ruddy and reddish complexioned. And goodly to look to. So he had muscular development. He was probably short and stocky. He wasn't as tall as the others. And the Eternal said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Now you've got to imagine that scene. Oh, how I wish someday we could be involved in making the kind of movies for television or the movie theater that would really convey lessons to people, because I can just imagine a byplay here of what went on in the lives of these other sons. They had to have wives. Some of them were married. What their wives thought, the jealousy that happened in the family, the way the other sons felt absolutely outraged, probably got together and talked about old Samuel and what a nut he was, and figured out how to get him. And he was masquerading. He wasn't God's prophet, or obviously would have chosen Shammah or Abinadab or somebody else. It would have been great to just have seen all that this would have engendered in the minds of these people. But he anointed David, and the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Eternal troubled him. Well, you can read the rest of how then David began to play on his musical instrument, and Saul was comforted, and all of their running gun battles that occurred when Saul would take him back and express great love, and then he would try to kill him with a javelin. David would run, and I won't go through all of that because it's a fascinating story with which I hope you are at least somewhat familiar. Saul asked about David, but he really only wanted a man that could play well. Verse 17. And one of the servants said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse. Listen to these qualifications. The Bethlehemite.
that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person, charming, you know, nice personality. And the Eternal is with him. Man, it would be great to have qualifications like that. Somebody say all these things about you, that you're skilled, you are a mighty valiant man, you got a lot of courage, a man of war, you're quite a fighter, so you are physically quite adept and astute, you're athletic, and prudent in matters, so you're honest, you have perspicacity, sagacity, you are frugal, you're very careful in business, and a comely person, a nice person, a good person. And God is with him. So we can read the rest of that. Now, during the running gun battle that occurred, there was a time eventually, of course, when David was completely ostracized and Saul sought his life. And I won't go through all of that, I don't have time. But you remember the time when they were in the cave and David was hiding and Saul came in to relieve himself and dropped his garment down around his feet and so on. And actually, he was so intense on what he was doing that David snuck up behind him and grabbed a piece of his robe with his very sharp knife, cut a portion of it out. Saul finished up, went out of the cave. A little later on, David comes out of the cave and says, "Saul, look what I've got in my hand." And Saul looks up and sees a corner of his own robe and realizes David was right behind him with a sharp knife in his hand. He's trying to kill David. He's got small armies, you know, armed bands all over the country trying to kill him. And then David realizes, what have I done? I've actually cut a piece of the garment of God's anointed. And he said, "Why are you chasing me? I am but a flea. Why, you may as well be out hunting partridge. I'm not anybody. You shouldn't be wasting your time on me." And the humility of the man was so incredible that Paul breaks down and weeps a pool of tears and said, "Oh, David," and takes him back. Well, this happened on and on and on again. Saul would put him out and repent and take him back. Finally, Saul and his son, Jonathan, with whom David was very, very close, were killed. Let's go to 2 Samuel 1:17. I want to show you one of the most remarkable, incomprehensible accounts that I have ever read in the Bible. So totally contrary to human nature that there is just nothing but incredulity when you read about it. This young Amalekite, I believe he was he not? Yes, an Amalekite, chapter 1, and we'll read just briefly about it. One came and said that Saul was dead, and David said, "Where do you come from?" Verse 3, he said, "Out of the camp of Israel I'm escaped." He said, "How did it go? Tell me." Verse 4, well, he said, "The people are fled, and Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead also." And David said, "How do you know?" Verse 5, in 2 Samuel 1, that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead. The young man said, "I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, and Saul leaned upon his spear." He was mortally wounded, in other words, leaning upon it as if it was a staff. "And lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' And I said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said, 'Stand, I pray you, upon me, or over me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me. I'm in agony, because my life is yet whole in me.'" He knew that he was dying. He was mortally wounded. He didn't want to be tortured. He didn't want those people to catch him and dismember him. He wanted to die. "So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Eternal, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword." The men who were with David were men who knew intimately of the years of running battles between David and Saul, Saul being the aggressor and David continually escaping. Of the several occasions when David could have killed Saul and didn't, they knew every bit of it. And so, you would have thought there would have been a certain measure of relief, both in David's mind and certainly in the mind of all of those who consorted with him. Because now the tyrant was dead, the tyrant of Israel, the man who had imposed upon them military conscription, heavy taxation. It says very clearly in the Bible that Saul took the tithes. He appropriated the tithes from the Levites. He brought them nothing but warfare, loss of their property, the death of their sons, and so on. And here is Saul, a tyrant. He is actually contrary to the laws of God. He keeps a witch at Endor in the land when he has a law against all witchcraft in the country. And Saul, in many, many ways, was an arrogant and a very evil man. Now, God allowed him to die. You would have thought, now David knows, David is the successor. Saul is gone. Now it's time for David, who had been anointed years earlier, to ascend to the throne and to be recognized to be the king over all of Israel. David said, "Where do you come from?" Verse 13, he said, "I'm an Amalekite." And David said, how were you not afraid to stretch forth your hand to destroy the Eternal's anointed? Years ago, I had a similar statement I made to many people with whom I was very personally acquainted. When they would come to me and tell me some things that I ought to be doing, they would tell me about some of the machinations inside the corporate structure, tell me about some financial considerations, tell me what certain individuals were doing close to my father, or what my father was doing here and there overseas, and I needed to do this, I needed to correct that, and I needed to solve the other problem. I said repeatedly, over and over again, I will not lift up my hand upon God's anointed. I remembered this lesson, and I always abode by it. It's quite a lesson. It goes absolutely contrary to human nature. David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him," and he smote him that he died. Quite an edict. The fellow had performed euthanasia. He thought it was a mercy killing, and David had the young Amalekite put to death because he didn't have the right, even at Saul's own request, to take his life. And David said unto him, "Your blood be upon your head, for your mouth is testified against you, saying, I have slain the Eternal's anointed." David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he also bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Isn't it fascinating that when Saul was dead, David could only say the most marvelous things about him? David did not use the event of Saul's death to immediately besmirch his life and to erase his image, to defame him before people over whom, you know, he had ruled and so on, but he did the exact opposite. He said, "Tell it not in Gath," meaning the capital city of some of the Amalekites. "Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, as if calling for God to make very nature itself suffer. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back," and David and Jonathan were very, very close, "and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives." Were they really? Jonathan was, yes, but Saul was not. But David said they were, because David looked on that aspect of Saul when the moments would come when Saul was kind and he was generous and he was pleased at David's playing, or when Saul gave David his daughter Michal, which of course erupted later on when he was dancing before the ark as a return from Kirjath-Jearim, and Michal said that you were exposing yourself before the daughters of Israel, and David simply walked out and slammed the door, and that's the last he ever saw of Michal. But that was another story and fascinating in itself. "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel." In fact, some of the people might have said, "He's robbed us of our clothing, he's robbed us of our money, he has taken the tithes, he has sent my husband away to battle." But look what David said of him. "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, you were slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women," meaning the faithfulness of Jonathan, which he did not experience from Michal. "How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" That is so utterly contrary to what you would expect of human nature that it just stands you in awe. Is it any wonder, then, that Almighty God said that David was in fact a man after God's own heart? There was a covenant made with King David, and that covenant was pronounced by Almighty God to David at a time when he said David would never fail of a son or of seed to succeed him and to sit on his throne from that time for all eternity. It is called the Davidic covenant. I won't go into that in great detail because I don't have time. But Almighty God reconfirmed to David the promise he had made to Abraham and then reconfirmed twice to Isaac and to Jacob. David was of the seed of Jacob, as God had prophesied through Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, which meant father of many nations. And David was the first king, you might say, who had God's approval from the time of the judges, of whom Samuel was the last, who anointed Saul, who was a tyrant and an absolute failure as a king over Israel. And along came David, a man after God's own heart. And then the kingdom was expanded to reach all the way to Egypt and to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and was expanded even further under David's son Solomon, until after Solomon's death, the division came between, as you recall, Solomon's servant Jeroboam and his son Rehoboam. Civil war was narrowly averted, the kingdom was divided, and from then on, through generations and generations of kings, there was the northern house of Israel, a totally separate political entity with the capital at Samaria, and the southern house of Judah, a totally separate political entity with a capital at Jerusalem, with a succession of David's seed reigning upon that throne. From that time on, Israel had good fortune or bad, depending upon the character of their king. There were many, many great restorations like those under Josiah, and there were horrible, evil, wicked kings like Manasseh. But eventually, over the pass of history, the time of history, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, as we know, destroyed, disappeared, scattered among all of the Assyrian nations up between the Black and the Caspian Sea, and their identity eventually lost in history. They became known as the Chatti, I should say, actually the Siphae, or the Scythians, and later on became identified in history as the Sakae, meaning merely Isaac's sons, or those of the Sak's sons, Sak meaning Itzak in Hebrew, or shortened to Sak. And of course, the Saxons are some of Isaac's sons who inhabit Great Britain today. The entire story of the identity of the United States and the British Commonwealth of Peoples in prophecy and in history is written, of course, in several different books. Not only Allen's book and my father's book, but one that I have about completed on the same subject from many, many other sources. There's another very interesting book on the entire history of the Flemish people and the Dutch people, identifying them quite correctly in the Bible as being the people of Zebulun, and even showing from the family seals and so on the interrelationship in the ruling family of Great Britain. That great Davidic covenant was repeated on a very important occasion in history that we will turn to and read in Luke, the first chapter. Remember last year at about Christmas time or thereafter, I spoke to you about the fact that the great counterfeiter, Satan the devil, has managed to obscure from the eyes of the world the real meaning of God's annual holy days, such as he substitutes Easter at Passover season, etc. And we were speculating a little bit about, fine, here's Christmas, and we have all this about the birth of Christ and so on, and we have the angelic messenger and the shepherds and the wise men and the frankincense and myrrh and gold, and we have all the traditional songs, and we have Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and the holly wreath and mistletoe and the Christmas tree and the exchanging of gifts, but it's only at the ancient heathen Saturnalia, or the Brumalia, as the Romans called it, at the winter solstice of the sun. And it derives from ancient sun worshippers prior to the time of Constantine, who himself was a sun worshipper and a so-called professed Christianized heathen who adopted the solar wheel, which is merely an X or a cross, as his national symbol and had it imprinted on the other side of his coins where his face was on the other side. And so all of Christendom worships beneath the symbol of a cross and, of course, adores the Christ child in the eyes of the, in the arms of the Madonna, at a time called the Mass of Christ, or Christ Mass. If you recall, we went back through some old sources, including Josephus and others, and through many biblical statements, even involved in the pregnancy of Elizabeth, and how the two babies leapt in the wombs when the two young mothers met, and about, as nearly as we could tell, the time of the year, within a 2 or 3 month span, of when Jesus Christ might have been born. And of course, we determined it had to be in the early autumn from all of the signs that are in the Bible and from astronomy and from the 70 weeks prophecy, and from the decree of Artaxerxes in the time of the building of the temple, the beginning of the ministry of John, the ministry of Jesus Christ itself, the prophecy that he would be cut off in the midst of the week, and that he would have a 3 1/2 year ministry, and then another 3 1/2 year ministry to culminate in 7 years, even after his second coming. We speculated, and I think rather positively, because I became a little more convinced as I went through that very likely Christmas conceals what was anciently observed among some of the early Christians before the 3rd century had elapsed as Conception Day. And I asked the question, when did God become man? Did God come down to the earth, literally, as the Bible says, emptying himself and becoming engendered in the womb of a young virgin, and then did not become man-God, and was not born as a holy child of Almighty God, wasn't really on the earth until partition, or 9 months later? Or was it not that Almighty God actually, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, was living as a living little creature, forming, shaping, developing in the womb of Mary from the time of conception? Well, the answer is obvious. Now, the Bible nowhere tells us to observe conception. And yet, as I read these accounts of what the angels said and of what the women themselves said, the so-called Magnificat of Mary, of how involuntarily she came up with this lovely poem about how Almighty God had shown his face upon her handmaiden and so on at the time of her conception. Notice the announcement in 6th month, verse 26, chapter 1 of the book of Luke, Luke 1:26. In the 6th month, and that was important, we knew which month that was, by the way, of the year, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. The Catholics, of course, repeat that endlessly in the Rosary. They have even bought time for many, many years on a program called the Rosary Hour. And the priest gets on there, they've made one tape of it, maybe 26 years ago, and they play the tape endlessly and endlessly and endlessly. There's no preaching, it merely comes on, and many of the Latin Americans and the, Chicano Americans and so on, more American than a lot of us white Americans are, they were here first, tune in and listen to it. Hail, you know, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And it goes on and on and on, and they just repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. This was a real statement that she heard. Hail, hello, you that are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. Now, you can read the genealogies, both in Matthew 1 and in the 3rd chapter of the book of Luke. Yeah, thank you. That one shouldn't be ringing all the time. And you can go back and look at that. It begins, of course, in the one case, in Matthew's case, with Adam, and culminates in Christ. In the case of Luke, in the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 23, it begins with Jesus Christ and works its way back through history to Adam. And in each case, you will see David, and all the way back to Abraham, and back to Sarah and Nahor, Abraham's father, and you will see the complete genealogy of that family. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now it was said, he, Christ, this baby who was to be born, and he was to be born into a family which genealogically came from Abraham down through David, the Davidic covenant having reconfirmed what God had said to Jacob, and that Jesus Christ would be given the throne of his father, David. Now, David sat on a literal throne. Beneath that throne may well have been a stone. That, some people say, is conjecture. But conjecture or not, we will find out, just like someday the world will find out with an open-mouthed gasp of amazement whether or not Noah's Ark really floated, whether or not it's really up there or some relic of it is, and whether or not history and the Bible are really true and correct, and whether or not there is a God, and whether or not God's plan is being worked out on this earth. That throne, of course, we do not have any knowledge of so far as the physical chair on which he sat, but there may well have been a stone in the seat of that throne. Solomon had a throne made of ivory, carved from imported stocks of ivory from the elephants of India, and that was very well known. And that throne also may well have endured for quite some time until no doubt it was plundered or broken up or destroyed by warfare. But you know, very much earlier than that, and I should go back and say, no, it's unlikely that David sat on the rock. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm thinking about that stone. He sat on a physical throne, but the symbol of that throne had to be taken from the time of Jacob and carried, probably even before that time, from the time of the dream when Jacob lay his head upon that stone. Many people have thought that he put robes over it, that later on he set it up and poured oil over it and said that he had seen God when God reconfirmed the promise of the famous vision of Jacob's ladder. There were apparently iron handles that were put on each end of it. It's oblong, about as long as this podium and about as wide as the podium would be, and about that thick. I would imagine it weighs about, I could find out in a book of reference somewhere, but just looking at it, I'd say at least 140 or 50 pounds or maybe 240 pounds or so, I don't know. But it was carried. When I first saw it, it was beneath the throne upon which tourists had carved their initials, as tourists will do, clear back in the 1600s or 1700s in Westminster Abbey in London. And there beneath the very chair on which Queen Elizabeth was crowned queen, and before her, her father, of course, King George V, and I was only, I think, 5 years old, wasn't he, crowned in 1935? Some of you older people might remember that, and I was a very tiny boy, and they were selling little cutouts and things at a British coronation when I was a boy prior to World War II, when King George was crowned. But that throne was carried and very likely followed along with the Israelites through Sinai into the Promised Land and ended up as being underneath the seat of all of the reigning kings until the time in 718 to 721 B.C., whichever time the major portion of the northern tribes were removed from the land, that both Israel and later Judah were subjugated, first by Assyria and then by Babylon, and the Jews, in their case, went into 70 years captivity, and the Assyrians disappeared from history. In the lifetime of Jeremiah, with his scribe Baruch, and there's an interesting little inset chapter in the book of Jeremiah that Baruch wrote, which is in my booklet, that talks about the very top of tender twigs of a cedar tree and talks about the carrying away of one twig of that tree. And we learn of the story of Tehatephi and Hermon and of how some of the royal seed of that family actually were taken to the British Isles. I remember with fascination when I was still studying some of this in college and I first went to England in 1954, I couldn't wait to get some of the old, down to some of the ancient old bookshops down there, and of course the lamp press from which I got a lot of my theological books, and to rummage through some of the reference works that I had not seen before. And I started to study into the origin of the tribe that landed in Ireland and that peopled the British Isles even before the Picts and the Scots and later on the Saxons and the Normans came to those shores. And the original inhabitants of some of those northern Ireland islands up there were called the Tuatha de Danann, meaning the tribe of Dan in their language. And it was just replete in book after book after book. I could look it up, and I could find about famous Liafail, the stone that allegedly groaned when a king was crowned over it, and had actually been up in those islands, and then in Scotland, and then finally down in Britain, and I could follow how that stone had finally arrived to this old ancient wooden chair in Westminster Abbey, and why it was that a modern queen of a modern nuclear-armed nation, one of the major powers of the world, would be sitting on a rock. An oblong, funny-looking rock with ancient iron handles almost worn completely through on either side of it, and that in all the pomp and circumstance of the magnificence of the British coronation ceremony, which it certainly is, here is a modern queen sitting on a rock, a stone. Well, when I first saw the rock, they had a sign that said Jacob's Pillar, not pillow, but P-I-L-L-A-R, pillar, the one he set up and anointed, stone. Otherwise known as the Stone of Scone, which was a town up in Ireland. Well, They have since taken both the stone and the chair, of course, removed it. It was stolen, you know, for a time, about, what, a decade or 15 years ago. And some people grabbed that and held it for some kind of ransom, and the whole nation was going crazy till they got it back. And Scotland Yard ferreted out where they were, and they found it, and they got it back. So from that time on, I understand the public has not been able to view it. Well, I won't deviate into a lot of that that belongs in the booklet properly and would take a lot of time to explain, except to say that you can buy in the British Israel World Federation publications a very large wall-sized genealogical table that actually goes back from Elizabeth to George and all the way back to Victoria and Elizabeth and the Elizabethan age and clear on back to every one of the kings, right back to Scotland, and from there it ends up Taietefi and Hariman are all there, and then it ends up with some of the biblical kings that you will see in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It goes back to David, and from David all the way to Adam. There are few families on this earth that can any more clearly trace their genealogy to King David in the Bible and all the way back to Abraham and thence all the way to Adam. But that young couple in Washington, D.C. can do that today. Now, it is very obvious that unless something happens so that his younger brother would take over, that this young man, Prince Charles of England, is in not too many years, whether his mother will abdicate or grow old and perhaps die at some time when she's in her 70s or 80s, who knows, but he is destined to be the future King of England. Now, back to my East Texas friend, what I told you about in the beginning. He was wondering, as a lot of Americans are wondering now, and a lot of the articles are speculating about what is all this business of a royal family? And why should they have a royal family? Why don't they just let them go out and go to work? And his first cousin, the young man, the man I was talking to has a younger first cousin, was getting very upset with him because he was about to take him on a trip to England. They were going to go to Europe, and we got to talking about places that I had been and Wirt had been, and I think this man felt a little bit left out. And we got to talking about Interlaken, and we talked about Switzerland and Sweden, and we talked about Denmark, and we started talking about towns in Germany and so on, and he was watching the conversation, so he just had to get in on when we started talking about, you must go to Buckingham Palace and see the changing of the guard. You must go to the Tower of London and see the British crown jewels, the Star of Africa in the scepter, a diamond about as big as your fist. It just is a knockout to go and see the old beef eaters with their costumes there, walk in and see this heavily guarded area with these fabulous treasures. And we were talking about all the things you must see in England. And he began a tirade about the royal family of England and what a tax brain it was. He just thought it was foolishness. Well, finally, his cousin got a little irked at him and accused him of his East Texas provinciality and said, it's because you simply don't know. I tried, without success, to tell him a little bit about the royal family's part in World War II and the feeling that the British people have, including the Canadian people and the Australian and the New Zealand people and the Newfoundlanders and everybody else, and in a strange way, many, many millions of Americans, the feeling of love, of respect, of affinity that they have toward the British royal family. Let me go back and mention a book called A Man Called Intrepid, which I've told you about many, many times, and which I would advocate everybody read. I was reading a little bit of Winston Churchill's memoirs again this morning, and of course Churchill wrote those memoirs long years before, he's long since dead, but many, many years before the time lapse where the British Secret Service has now officially released documents which had been long buried in the archives and had been unknown to anyone for more than 35 years because they're just too deadly. It could have toppled governments. It could have brought about revolutions. It just would have been too deep and too deadly of a secret to ever admit to the world at large. But now looking back 40, 45 years later, we can come to understand much that went on during World War II in a totally different light, especially the completely illegal and unauthorized collusion between Churchill and Roosevelt when Roosevelt was sitting astride a very narrow balance of power in a deeply divided Congress with more than 50% of the top American industrialists, including Henry Ford, being ardent admirers of Hitler. Henry Ford, who had a picture of Hitler and a quotation from him and an autograph picture on his wall, many American industrialists who were saying, let the British home fleet come over to American shores and cross the Atlantic, their only concern being that the home fleet must not fall into the hands of Hitler, but it will be better if we let Hitler handle the Jews and handle the Bolsheviks. Hitler, you know, wanted a United States of Europe, and it's all called that in publications back during that day. Joseph P. Kennedy, Jack Kennedy's father, was the American ambassador to Britain. He was a defeatist, he was an isolationist, and he was feeding a constant stream of information calculated to weaken the British position and to strengthen his own political position at home, was touted by many as being the next president, far more logical than Roosevelt to succeed himself and to be voted in for a second term against the likes of Wendell Willkie, who basically didn't know what he was talking about. And of course, Joseph P. Kennedy was brought back to the United States under some very strange occurrences when it was found out about Norma Shearer and also the fact that the Kennedy family had collared the entire Gordon's and Gilby's gin market for the entire New England area and London. Of course, that was the one major importer, and all of this British gin was coming into the United States, was coming into Boston, and he practically had a monopoly upon it. So Roosevelt sent him a telegram at a very critical time and said, the women of Hollywood are quite interesting, and the gin of Boston is even more so. I will expect you in my office on Thursday. And he got that telegram about on a Monday. He was to have gone on national radio and make an announcement that he was going to be a candidate for the presidency of the United States. 2 days later, he went on national radio and supported Roosevelt right down to the wire and swung the entire Catholic vote to Roosevelt. And Roosevelt was elected by a narrow squeak for a second term. And only days after that election was when Dunkirk occurred, and World War II began, I've got to go back and get my date straight, but I was reading that again this morning. And, of course, the United States very, very deeply was involved with Britain even when Congress was divided and was isolationist, even down to the time when we gave under a thing called Lend-Lease. And Roosevelt sat on a cruiser off Bermuda in the Atlantic for 2 solid days in his wheelchair with a blanket over his lap, staring out across the Atlantic, brooding over a telegram he got from Winston Churchill. They had nothing left. In Dunkirk, they'd salvaged about 342,000 men. They'd lost tens of thousands of others. The British Channel is known for what? Known for its storms, its choppy waters, its incredible weather. You get seasick on a ferry going across the British Channel. Yet, at the strange time of Dunkirk, when the British Expeditionary Forces had been pushed into a narrow pocket, were completely surrounded by German armor, about 23 divisions to about 7 divisions, with all of the tanks and guns and so on, and the British had their back to the sea, France had capitulated, Germany had already overrun Luxembourg, Holland, and Belgium, and here they were in northern France. And here was the British Expeditionary Force backed against the sea, leaving all of its field pieces and its weapons behind. When Goering, the head of the Luftwaffe, begged Hitler, let my airplanes annihilate them and we will get them to surrender, and they stopped the land forces from advancing, and Goering tried to annihilate them with his air force. 2 things happened. An unexplained, huge, thick cloud bank developed and formed over all of Northern Europe and the British Isles and the English Channel. Matter of history, you can read it in book after book after book. You can read it in Churchill's memoirs. What I'm telling you is fact. For 9 straight days, probably the only time in all of history for 2,000 years, the British Channel was as smooth as glass. For 9 straight days, everything that would run from small yachts and pleasure ships and outboard motorboats, hundreds of vessels massed from deep up the Thames and other rivers and ports all over England, and made that journey and came back with soldiers swamped to the gunwales in an English channel that was as smooth as glass, and brought the entire British Expeditionary Force, up to 80-85% of it, back home. In the nighttime, all over America, within a few weeks after Winston Churchill contacted by private, secret, scrambled communication, our president, Roosevelt, he explained to him that the British were prostrate, that even if they were to somehow survive that winter, and even if they should somehow survive the coming onslaught, they would be prostrate because they were stripped down and they had no gold. They were broke. They were bankrupt. They desperately needed everything. Tanks, planes, guns, rifles, machine guns. The actual inventory is in the book. It's in Churchill's memoirs of exactly how many rifles, how many little anti-tank pieces, how many antiquated field pieces they had. And they were stripped of their military hardware. From tiny little red brick buildings in little towns in Texas and little towns in Oregon and little towns in Nebraska, where you drive by and you see the armory. We used to have wrestling matches in the Eugene Armory. Well, that is a repository for either the state or the National Guard or both, where they would have several hundred Springfield rifles and a couple of old 30 caliber machine guns and stacks of old helmets and gas masks and basically the leftover type of military equipment from World War I. At night, secretly, over thousands of American cities and towns, all of our armories were emptied. And the last production rifles that we had in this country, practically, except for the new ones that were coming off the line at Garand and Springfield factories and others, were put aboard trucks and were sent across the Canadian border, were put aboard ships and sent to England. Now, we know that Neville Chamberlain was in official capacity as the Prime Minister of Britain. He had been to Munich, and during the time that he was in Munich, he was treated to a display of Nazi power, the like of which the world has virtually never seen. Gigantic banners with a big red swastika, something like a million Germans on parade, hundreds of thousands of Wehrmacht soldiers marching in goose step, the bands playing Deutschland über alles, and all of his military might rumbling by in the streets. Hitler had already, of course, effected Anschluss and had gobbled up the Sudetenland. He had already gobbled up Austria, and he had just now gobbled up Czechoslovakia. He now assured Neville Chamberlain that that was really all he wanted. So Neville Chamberlain came back from that meeting in Munich and that great display of Nazi power, waving his famous white paper, "It is peace in our time." And the crowds went wild in Piccadilly and London. Oh, that's great. Hitler is satisfied. This monster over there has got all he wants. We're going to have peace. A man named Winston Churchill had only days before that time been named once again. It was like coming home because that was the job he occupied during World War I. First Lord of the Admiralty. He and a very small group of people in naval intelligence and British intelligence had a deep loyalty to the king. We in the United States do not understand a government within a government. We do not understand divided loyalties. We do not understand how it is that right under the nose of Neville Chamberlain, a complete secret organization was formed during which decisions were taken by the First Lord of the Admiralty and by the First Lord of the RAF and by people in the military in England over which Neville Chamberlain had no control, knew nothing of, nothing whatsoever about what was going on between Churchill when Churchill was not yet the Prime Minister of Britain. It was all done with the complete compliance and even the direct commission of King George V, who told Sir Winston Churchill on one occasion prior to Neville Chamberlain's final collapse, "Winnie, I want you to form a new government." There were two whole floors on the Rockefeller Center on Fifth Avenue in New York City that eventually were occupied by the BSC, the British Security Corporation, that was actually engaged in secret warfare, in listening to all the German transmissions, and as you know, they had broken the ultra-secret and the Enigma machine that the Germans were using in transmissions throughout their entire military organization, meaning that they could intercept statements from one unit to another about supply, about such silly little things as toilet paper or whatever. And they were reading it all so that the British, and especially Churchill, knew in advance every major Nazi movement, and it came out after the war that Churchill knew the bombing of Coventry was underway, that that was their target for that night, and dared not reveal the secret and even evacuate that beautiful city. Had happened to have one of the aircraft factories there, but it also was a beautiful city of churches and schools and lovely homes and so on, and it was absolutely obliterated with tens of thousands loss of life, and Churchill knew about it in advance and went to bed with an extra belt or two of scotch talking about how uncomfortable it was for a man to play at being God. All that was done out of loyalty to the British king and the British crown. Had not King George given Churchill and the others around him his support, had not they had a loyalty which transcended the loyalty to the House of Lords and the House of Commons and, of course, Neville Chamberlain in his elected position as vice, or I should say as Prime Minister of England, then World War II history would have been very, very different. I would really urge you to read that book called Intrepid, and I would urge you to read Winston Churchill's memoirs. I won't have time in my 1 hour allotted on my tape program to go through a great deal of this, but I do want to go to the 22nd chapter of Isaiah very, very quickly and read just a couple of things and tell you what possibly some of this might mean. There are many, many other scriptures that I have here that I would like to share with you. Perhaps I can go into this in greater detail sometime later. Verse 15, thus says the eternal God of hosts, go get you to this treasure, even unto Shebna. You can read the entire story of him and Rabshakeh and the statement he made that is so unprintable to the Jews when they were about to subjugate the Jews back in 1 Kings 18, when Shebna then appeared as a scribe and was not yet the treasurer in the lofty position he now occupied, which is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here that you have hewn out a sepulcher here, as he that hews him out a sepulcher on high, that graves an habitation for himself in a rock? Now, he says, the Eternal will carry you away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover you. He will surely violently turn and toss you like a ball into a large country, and there you shall die, and there the chariots of your glory shall be the shame of your Lord's house. And I will drive you from your station, and from your state shall he pull you down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Eliakim is one whom God giveth, or God placeth, is the name of his name. And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And now the language begins to change. If you read Bullinger's comments on these and other passages, exactly in the 21st chapter of Ezekiel, along with them especially, you will see what he says about this meaning Messiah. I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. This is language which could not be used of any man, but only of Jesus Christ. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons. In that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place, meaning Shebna, like an interloper, a prince of Israel, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Eternal has spoken it. In Ezekiel, the 21st chapter, we can read something of great interest, if we will do it very, very quickly. Hope that's a long tape. I may not have time to do all of this, but I'll tell you what, I'll let you do it later. I'm going to have to just cut off because of the tape, but let me just summarize right quickly to say this, that there is strong indication that a prince of England or of Israel will ascend to the throne, and whether or not it is talking economically, whether it's talking morally, whether it is talking politically with regard to the potential of a return to an absolute monarchy, it may well be that the culmination of Isaiah 22:15 and the Shebna of biblical prophecy is in Washington, D.C. right now today. The kind of man he will be, the kind of a king he will be, I cannot say. But it's interesting to me to realize that we are living in a time when very likely some of the actors on the world scene who will emerge as really major, important world figures in our time, that we literally are in that last generation when many of these prophecies are going to come together, and some of them that are seemingly lain in the dust of centuries are going to take on new meaning, and we're going to realize that we are living literally in the time of the end. It may well be that Prince Charles of England, when he ascends to the throne of Great Britain and is anointed king, sitting on an ancient stone, will be the last king of England on this earth.